You can go with me to Acts chapter 2. You can tell my mind has been on this passage. I told Doug that's what he was reading, and I knew that's not what he was reading. Excited to be in this text together. From a very small age, our way, my way, is important to us. The other day I was sitting on the couch reading a book or something, and Everly hobbled over and she said, "Up! Up!" And she held out her hand, and so I took her hand and she hobbled me over to her little lamb chair, which is a chair that's all the way to the floor and it's fluffy. And she said, "Down!" Now, this is unusual. Sometimes I will lay on her chair just because I know it annoys her. And she'll come over and pick up my head and, you know. But for some reason, she wanted me on her chair. And so I didn't mind. I didn't feel that she was being bossy. She just was having fun with something. And so I sat down on her chair. And she walked over to the spot where I was on the couch and tried to pull herself up. She knew what she wanted, man. That's not that big a deal. But our way is important to us. She had a way, she wanted it. It's not sinful, but sometimes we can get sinful with our way. You know, in a marriage, there's a constant conflict, my way versus your way. And sometimes it's the silliest of things. We don't do this often in our house, and it might be because I am unfortunately difficult about it. But how many of you ladies, for some reason that only you know, like to rearrange your furniture? Yeah? Boo. There's a man that booed. I have a question. Why? Change? Okay, well, there you go. The man is sitting in the couch and he's going, "It's comfortable the way it is. Does this need to be done? If it's not broke, what?" But the lady thinks it's broke. Her way is that we have to switch around with it, try the couch over here and the chair over here and move the television and whatever. And the man's way is like, "I'm literally good right where I'm sitting." Sometimes we can get sinful. We are going to do it like this. It's what I want. Why do churches go bad? Because they don't do it Christ's way. There's a way that's provided for us in the New Testament. And churches might not be perfect in hitting everything, but we at least have what's important to Christ. And so this morning we're going to talk about that the church grows when Christ's people do church Christ's way. The church grows when Christ's people do church Christ's way. Now, when I say this, there might be some confusion on what I mean when I say the word grow. Because, does anyone know the largest evangelical church in America? Anyone know? Joel Osteen. Okay. Is it possible to fill a room and call it a church and not grow? Absolutely. And so this morning, when we talk about growth, I want to make sure that when we use the word growth, we're thinking outside of numerical growth. Because for a long time, the way that the church grew was just try to get people And so by whatever means possible, scare them, make them laugh, get a funny program, get a fun program, whatever. By whatever means possible, get them. Rather than allow the gospel to transform them. And so we talked a few weeks ago about how from the early part of Acts, that the church grows inside out, not outside in. When the church of God, when the Spirit of God controls the people of God, they do the work of God. Do you remember? And so we spent that time in Acts chapter 1 where we talked about the promise, the prediction that Christ made. Remember we said that Acts 1 is not a commission, it's a prediction. Jesus is not saying, you, now, go, make disciples. What he's saying is, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will make disciples. It's a cause-effect. And so we together from Acts chapter 1 verses 6 through 8, we talked about how we must, in order for the church to grow, be in submission to God's Spirit, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And then when we do that, we actually begin to see the gospel go out and church begin to grow the way that it should. And so this morning, we're going to return to that concept of church growth. Now I'm going to introduce. I just introduced the concept of church growth to you, and I said we're going to do what we do. I said that's what we're going to do, but I'm going to start to preach a message that may not sound like that. Okay, so I want you to keep this concept of church growth in the back of your mind. So we're in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to be working through several passages. We're not going to really park on one text together. But let's just read verses 1 through 4 together. Remember, keeping in mind that Jesus predicted the Holy Spirit would come in Acts chapter 1. And when the Holy Spirit would come, they would be witnesses. Chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, they being the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven. Where did it come from? It came from God's dwelling place. A sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as fire appeared to rest on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And so we're going to work to answer that question. What does this mean? What does Pentecost mean? How does this event, and we're not really going to be able to fully unpack chapter 2 and flesh it out, and I wish we could. But I just want to focus on major themes of chapter 2 here, and then we're going to jump forward a few passages and focus on some of the major themes that we see in the early part of the book of Acts. But before we do that, we need to ask for God's help. So let's pray. Speak, O Lord. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity. Make the book live to us, O Lord. Hide its preacher behind the cross that only Jesus be seen. And we trust that when your word does its work, ye will derive praise. And this is our desire for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. So, just a little bit of context here. Jesus has been with the disciples, and he talks about leaving, and here we are. We've just finished chapter 1, and he does what he says. He ascends. He leaves them. But he tells them what's going to happen first. That prediction in chapter 1 that we've already talked about. And so they go back and we don't know what they're doing. Maybe they're just waiting. Maybe they're praying. And the Holy Spirit, as Jesus predicted, comes. The sound like a mighty rushing wind. I told you a few weeks ago that the word, the Greek word for wind, is also a word constantly, repeatedly used for the Spirit. That's the same word. And so the Spirit literally arrives, and they begin to do what Christ said that they would do. They begin to preach the gospel. They begin to tell of the mighty works of God, and they begin to do it in a way that God provides through His Spirit in tongues. And we're not going to talk about tongues today. That's not the point of the message. But I do want to focus on the primary preacher in Acts chapter 2 and just some of the themes that he brings out. Remember, we're talking about church growth. I'm just going to remind you of that periodically throughout what we're doing here. And so, verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk." And they'd been accused of being drunk because they were so out of control and speaking languages, and they were out of control, full of the Spirit, and proclaiming the message of God. And so some people thought they were crazy. Some people thought they were drunk. "As you suppose, it is the only third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." I love this. I was talking about some of this week. I love this. You go from Peter constantly in the New Testament to putting his foot in his mouth, right? Telling Jesus he's not going to leave. Peter telling Jesus what Jesus is supposed to do. To all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes and Peter's like this theologian now. And he starts interpreting the scriptures. Joel and the other Psalms. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Peter says, this is what's going on. Look around. This is what's happening. "Whenever someone comes to me and asks me if we're in the last days, brother, do you think we're in the last days? I always say yes." Amen. "Not because of the president or political events or anything else, what's happening in the Middle East. Do you know why I say yes? Because it says we are. The last days began when Jesus left." Okay, so yes, we're in the last days. "It shall be that God declares, and I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy." So what Joel is saying here is there's this new time coming where God is going to do things differently. And Peter says, this time has arrived. It's here. But this prophecy isn't the primary message of Peter. And it wouldn't be the primary message of the church. Point number one today, the message of the church was Christ, and Peter introduces this for us. The message of the church was Christ. So after, again, we can't really unpack it. Maybe one day we will, but skip down with me to verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." And Peter, speaking to a Jewish audience here, almost addresses specifically what he knows Jews will be interested in. Do you remember how many times, or do you remember the Pharisees asking Jesus for a sign? Remember that? Like a chapter before that, Jesus had walked on water. Like fed 5,000 people and then walked on water and transported himself to shore. And the Pharisees are like, "Hey, do you have a sign?" And so Peter like just kind of works this in. Hey, he did many signs that God did through him in your midst. "As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite," this is an incredible verse, "according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God planned this. How was it accomplished? "You crucified." This Jesus, Jewish audience, that God provided by his sovereign will, you killed him. Even though verse 22, you saw him confirm Messiahship. You saw him do these works. You saw him do these mighty wonders. According to the definite foreknowledge and plan of God, you killed him. Later in the passage, verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus isn't held by death. For David says concerning him, now what Peter does is, he works into another Jewish theme. David, an important, prominent character in Jewish culture, Jewish history. So what Peter does here is he works in the confirmation of David from the Old Testament, specifically the Psalms. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongues rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. You will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make full of gladness with your presence. So Peter takes these psalms and interprets them through the lens of Christ for these Jewish people. Brothers, I say to you with confidence, verse 29, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried. Jewish audience, like, David's important. David, the king, the man after God's own heart, the one who took down Philistines, he died, and he's in a tomb. Being therefore a prophet is with us to this day, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. And so Peter just systematically begins to reinterpret these psalms, and he confirms through the writings of David to these people that Jesus is who he says he was. The message that founded the church. Okay, what happens after Peter preached? Lots of people get saved, they get baptized, and then they start meeting together as a church. The message that founded the church was Christ. Why does Paul say we preach Christ and Him crucified? Because a church that doesn't isn't a church. The foundation of what happens from the following Acts 3 going on is this message that when we preach Christ died, buried, and raised, the church will go on. The church will be made of people who are changed by this Christ, whom not just the Jews, but for our sins' sake, we crucified. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And this comes directly after this prophecy from Joel. If you jump back with me to verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's Joel talking about? Who's the one that saves us? The Christ whom we crucified. The original message of the church was Jesus. The message that founded the church wasn't that if you believe in Jesus, life is easy. The message that founded the church wasn't that if you follow these good godly standards, you'll be a good person and God will accept you. The message that founded the church wasn't this crazy idea that if you just give everything to God, then he's going to constantly pour things back at you. The message that founded the church wasn't that if you follow the sacraments and believe the Pope, that your holiness saves you. The message that founded the church was this Jesus whom you killed was the Christ. So why do churches change? Because their message changes. And listen to me, I called out someone I believe to be misleading Christianity earlier. But it's not just big prosperity gospels that are misleading people. There are a lot of conservative churches that proclaim the name of Christ that say if you just do this and you look like this and you wear the right clothes and you do this and you follow the pastor and don't question and say yes to everything, then God will accept you. There's a lot of conservative churches that have the banner of Christ that say, I mean, we're not really reaching people for the Lord. So what we have to do is add a wing over here where we can have a program, and a wing over there for a bigger program, and pour money into that, and money into that, and money into that. And if that doesn't get people, well, we'll be happy with the people who are here. If that doesn't get people, let's not remember, or let's not forget, that the mission of Christ wasn't to just get them. It was to rescue them from themselves. From sin. And from the bondage of Satan. That 1 John says, before we're saved, is our master. Let's not forget this message is about church growth. Why is it not enough for the local church to say, we're going to preach Christ and we're going to live Christ out to those around us? And we're going to do our best to show who Christ is. And when people see who Christ is, they're going to want him. Churches will grow in quality before quantity. And we need to be content with that. Why would we place the success of a church in any other source but the one who died for it and says that death and hell would not prevail against it? Why would we try anything else? Is he not enough for us? Do we not think he'll make good on his promise? That he will build it? Listen to me. When a local church ceases to preach Christ, it ceases to become a church. The original founding of the church was built upon the message of Christ, and Christ will sustain it. It's funny, you know, that passage in 2 Timothy where Paul says that people will accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears to suit their own passions. You know, that works two ways. Those teachers have figured that out. And they attempt to accumulate for themselves people. That is a distraction from not just the local church, that is a distraction from he who died for it. And it does send people to condemnation. So what does that mean for us? I'm not called to preach. Every minute of every day, you are preaching a message with your life. And you cannot always choose the audience, but you can always choose the content. And if the content is Christ, people around you will begin to change. You know why? Because Christ changes people. When I was in high school, I bought my first car. And you know, when you buy, and I paid for it, you know, it was like my car. And I thought I was so cool because I paid for my car. I was 16, had my license. It was a 91 Honda Accord that I bought from this little, you know, little old lady who only drove it on Sundays. That's a true story. And it was very humbling. This is related to the story. It was very humbling. I was driving it for the first day. I got the new battery put in, all the little things to do. And I was leaning back in my seat at the stoplight, and a red Ferrari pulls up right next to me. Like, well, that'll teach you some humility, right? Anyway, I hadn't been driving it long, and you know how teenage guys have a tendency to get overconfident. I was pulling into a parking space, and I ripped it too hard and scraped a black truck next to me. It was the kind of thing, the truck was so high, it did nothing to the truck, right? I still left a note and told the guy to call me, but there's no reason to call me because there was nothing on the truck. I scraped the bottom of his bumper because my car was so low and his truck was so high, but there was a big black streak on my door. friction makes a mark. And if you rub so closely with Christ and you begin to interact with the lives around you, you might just make the mark of Christ. Because Christ changes people. This is a message about church growth. The message of the church was Christ. Secondly, the mode of the church was unity. The mode of the church was unity. All right, so all these people get saved. Let's just read together verse 39. For the promise is for you and for the children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They received his word, salvation, and were baptized, added to the church. You say, well, how did they baptize that many people in one day? There were a lot of, I'm not just making this up, historical context. There were a lot of pools in Jerusalem. They were considered healing pools. It was not at all uncommon for them to be all over the city so they could have them line up and baptize them one at a time. This was not a technical problem for them. They were added to the church. This is the foundation of the church. Receive the word, salvation, baptism. Church is founded on what? The message of Christ. Now, what does it look like? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Apostles' teaching, what was the apostles' teaching? Christ. Dead, buried, and resurrected. That's the apostles' doctrine. And the fellowship, time with one another, breaking of bread and prayers. Breaking of bread, some commentators disagree. Some think it was more the idea of hospitality. They had people in their homes and they ate together. Some people have believe that it was communion. They practiced the Lord's table together. I happen to believe it was the latter. That's neither here nor there. The point is they were together. Okay? And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. That's just for what it's worth. That's why I actually believe the Lord's table interpretation from the earlier part of the verse, because he specifically mentions hospitality later in the passage. But anyway, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was a growing church. The Lord added to their number day by day. Why did they grow? Because they preached Christ. And why else? Because they were unified. They had all things in common. They cared for one another so deeply that if there was a need, someone would sell something that they had to take care of that need. I hear people say all the time, I just wish we could get back to the New Testament church. I do too. Are you selling your stuff to give to the poor in your church? Like, be careful what you wish for. I mean, I'm all about getting back to New Testament church, but this was radical sacrifice. It's not like this was a group of really wealthy people. There might have been. We know there were some wealthy people later in the New Testament. We know that. But it's not like this was a bunch of people who had a bunch of money who could just give. I mean, it was subsistence living at this time, on the whole. And so they cared for each other so much that they were so deeply unified around Christ and what they were doing. The Spirit was bringing them together that there was no need unmet in this church. Till we get to a later chapter. But go with me to chapter, just jump over to chapter 4. Starting in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Unity. Go with me to chapter 5. Look at verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Together, expecting the work of the Lord. Now, I skipped over a very important part. I did that on purpose. I'm going to go back to it now. Do you hear that phrase, more than ever? Why more than ever? Because of the first part of chapter 5. Luke, an important historian, a gifted writer, an intentional writer, look at the break from the end of chapter 4 to chapter 5. Sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at apostles' feet. All right, so this was Joseph, who was also called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold the field. All right, so we have a good example of someone who gave. And then there's a chapter division, and the narrative just keeps on going. Look at verse 5. But a man. It's like there's no break. This is the same story, same thought process. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept it back. You know what happens to Ananias and Sapphira? They lie, and then they die. That was not intended to be some clever statement. They lied, and then they died. They lied to the apostles. They attempted to lie to God. This seems to be different. This seems to be almost Old Testament, is what I've heard. It's like the Old Testament God killing someone, which is a terrible summary. Misunderstanding the Old Testament God. But like everything's going great. They got unity. They're adding to the church, I mean, like crazy. But a man named Ananias sold a piece of property, kept it back, and he and his wife both died. Verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly. It's like it just keeps on going. Like we're back to normal. Why? Because early in the church's foundation, God intended to make a statement that the unity and the sacrifice and the continuity of the church was important. It's just like part of the story. But a man, he didn't get it. He and his wife, they didn't fit into what God was doing here. They had a different, they had a selfish mindset. I've heard people preach on Ananias and Sapphira, and you know, God does judge, but the point of this passage, the continuity of this passage, this reads like one narrative, this reads like one text unit, is that God did not allow this kind of backwards thinking. They didn't fit into what was going on. Application is not that if you lie to them, then you will die. Application is God hates disunity. Take very seriously the continuity of his ministry and what God is attempting to do in the local church. The mode of the church was unity. Are you endeavoring to keep the bond of peace? Working hard to do that? I love in Philippians where Paul's kind of writing his last instructions. Then he's like, oh, by the way, tell Euodias and Syntyche to get along. Odious and stinky is another name for them. It's like all this great instruction. Tell them to get along. Now, this is not out of place for that book, because what Paul has been continually doing in that book is pointing out the unity that comes in the gospel. I beseech you to be of one accord, of one mind, striving together for the sake of the gospel. And then he elevates Christ in chapter 2, the kenosis passage, elevates Christ in chapter 2 as the primary giver. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation. If Christ can humble himself, so can you. And you will never be asked to humble yourself. I will never be asked to humble myself at the level in which Christ humbled himself. According to the gospel, brothers and sisters, and again, I've said this so many times, and I love being able to say this. I've been in churches where I probably couldn't say this. I've seen churches where I probably couldn't say this. Our church does great. Our church really loves each other. We're not perfect. We disagree at times. We know of things at times. Things get said, but we say hurtful things. We're just like any other church to an extent, but we're really a family here, and I'd love to be able to say that. We agree in the Lord. We're trying to do the same thing. Sometimes we may bump into each other on the way, but we're going the same direction. We're striving together for the sake of the gospel. I've been in churches where that's not the case. I've been in deacons' meetings and churches that I've been in on staff where I walked away just like, man, that's discouraging. Brothers, these things ought not be so. So let's not grow weary in well-doing and endeavoring to keep the bond of peace. Let's keep this up, brothers and sisters. Let's not think the worst. Let's not assume motive. Let's not put words in each other's mouths. Let's just make the mark of Christ on each other. And let's just let this church proclaim to the people around us that Jesus changes us. Striving together for the sake of Christ. This is a message about church growth. Church growth is not manufactured. It is not man-made. Church growth has not happened around a leader, one person. But a lot of places try that. Let's get this great personality. Let's get this great, charismatic, strong people. They're just going to follow that person. Here's the problem with that. You know what the problem with that is? People. People get proud. Men get egotistical about people following them. And then they start getting controlling. Then they start maybe pushing people out of the way. Rather than a pastor who comes to the word and says, this does the work. Let's help one another accomplish the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is as much your job as it is mine. You know what my job is? To help you be successful in doing that. By the teaching of the word and prayer. By being an example. Pastor Fisher, our job of being an example in loving people and reaching out to people. So churches don't grow by establishing this primary figure in which everyone can get around. They don't grow by great personalities. They don't grow by great programs. Now listen to me. I think we have good programs here. Okay? Like we have good programs here. I'm so proud of the amount of scripture that our kids learn in Olympians. Like that gives me good pride, not bad pride. I'm proud of our kids. I'm proud of our ministry for that. That's awesome. It's amazing that we have so many great qualified Sunday school teachers. Like, that's incredible to me. Our youth group, spiritually mature teenagers, that's awesome. I say that to commend the Spirit and God and them. I think we should do programs, but if we rely on programs, it's going to be a problem. That's not how a church sustains. You know how a church sustains? They preach Christ and they preach Christ and live Christ together. The message of the church is Christ. the mode of the church is togetherness, is unity. And so let's pray that God, if we have these temptations and these misunderstandings in our hearts and our mind, if we look around and we go like, well, maybe we're not growing so much quickly as a church down the road, I would ask you the question, well, I mean, how do you define grow, right? Because I think we've got people growing in Christ-likeness here. I'm growing in Christ-likeness here. I don't say that proudly. I say that because that's what Jesus does when the church does what it's supposed to do. You guys have been good for my spiritual life. Let's do this together. Let's make the mark of Christ on lives together. Inside out growth. When we live for Jesus, people will see and they will begin to want him. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would cause us to be Christ-like. Make the message of our hearts and our lives Jesus Christ. Keep us from idols in our hearts. Keep us from distractions. Help us to lay aside every weight that easily besets us and run the race, knowing that Jesus has gone before. Help us to just be signposts to Christ. No one cares about a signpost. They care where it's going. And so I pray that you'd help us to be signposts for Christ. That when people see us, they would just point to Jesus. And we expect growth. Because the church will grow, Father, and we're thankful for that. But you will grow it when we live for Christ. So keep Grace Bible Church doing ministry Christ's way, we ask. In his name, amen.